We live in an age when people are probably more concerned about their physical health than in any age in history. When you look at the ancient Greco-Romans and you realize the way they worshiped the human body, even at their time in history, they were not as concerned about the human body and its health as we are today. I look at that, and I truly believe that there is a theological issue at stake there. Because when we listen to the culture and we read the websites and we listen to the podcasts that are all about our health, at the end of the day, most of the time, they're not talking about us just living fuller lives. They're talking about us living longer lives. Has that ever occurred to you? That this look at health in our 21st century is about trying to prolong our lives, which, by the way, is futile. Every single solitary one of your days was written in God's book when as yet there was none of them. Psalm 139. Ladies and gentlemen, could I have your attention for a moment, please? You have an expiration date. And I don't care how much broccoli you eat. I don't care how much water you drink. I don't care how far you can run. You are not going to prolong your life 1 second beyond what God has built. Not 1 second. So have a steak and a Coke to the glory of God and live a little bit. It's the first time he said amen in 20 years and it's in the wrong place. Let me wax theological for just a moment. There really is a theological issue at stake in all of this health stuff. Why do we want to live longer? Doesn't it make sense? Isn't it painfully obvious? We're afraid to die. And so we focus on health. But you and I are Christians. We have the answer to the fear of death, don't we? And so, especially at this time of year when we're thinking about things like, well, okay, this is going to be the year. I'm going to take off those last 8 or 10 or 50 pounds. As Christians, we think a little more about our spiritual health at this time of the year. This is the time of year when we're saying things like, okay, this is the year. I'm actually going to finish the thing this year. Not last year's reading. I'm going to read the whole thing this year. I'm going to spend more time in my Bible. Well, Jonathan, I think I spend a lot of time in the Bible, but you know where I really struggle? Is in my prayer life. This is going to be the year. I'm going to become a man, a woman of prayer this year. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And while all this about health is fresh in our minds, and all this about health is inundating our minds, be it physical, emotional, spiritual, I believe we would be well served to consider afresh our church's health. Over the next few weeks, I want one overarching question to be pulsing in your minds and hearts. And that is this: is this a healthy church? Now, before you default to your defensive or offensive answer, consider a preliminary question. Do you really know what a healthy church even looks like? Do we know what a healthy church looks like? In the current evangelical world, there is a name that we associate with the idea of church health. It's Dr. Mark Dever, the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. In 2000, well, let's go back a few years before that, before he moved to England to work on his PhD, or in England they call it the DPhil, the Doctor of Philosophy, to work on his PhD, he had planted a church in New England. Well, now he has to leave. And so he writes a letter to help them find a man who can shepherd them. And that letter becomes a book. And the book is known as Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. It's an excellent book. You should read it. And when people try to criticize it to me, this is what I say. Well, now, wait a minute. Don't just think about what the title of the book is. Think about what the title of the book is not. He didn't call it the Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. He just said, here's nine, let's work on these first. But it might be important if we took a survey. What do evangelical leaders think marks a healthy church? One man wrote a book that elucidated 12 keys to an effective church. The patron saint of church growth gurus is a man named George Barna. I remember very distinctly the cover of this book. We used to have it in our store. 1990, he wrote the book, The Frog in the Kettle, in which he delineated 10 critical and achievable goals for the local church. John MacArthur says there are 12 marks of a healthy church. A standard textbook among Southern Baptists is Tom Rainer's book, The Book of Church Growth, in which he delineates 13 principles of a healthy church. Are you confused yet? Wait. It gets better or worse depending on your perspective. One of the most important and popular systematic theologies in recent times is a book called Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. In that book, he actually says that there are 12 signs of a pure church. From the sublime to the ridiculous, one Andy Stanley and Ed Young line effective health church out in, you ready for this? Put your seatbelt on, 24 innovative practices. One of my favorite books on the nature of the local church is Philip Graham Ryken's book, A City on a Hill. In that book, he numbers 8 marks. Can we take, finally, the best-selling church manual of all time? The one book that has been written that is sold more than every other book on how to have an effective church is Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Church. The first half of that book is very good. The last half is sacrilege. In that book, he actually claims that there are 5. So we've had everything from 5 to 24. Are you confused yet? What are we to do with all this? Oh, wait. That was all just 21st or 20th century and 21st century stuff. What if we were to go back in church history a little bit? And we were to go back particularly to Calvin, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, having a ball reading back through those right now. He saw only 3 marks of a true and healthy church. Only 3. The clear preaching of the word, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Ooh, you ready for the third one? Wait for it. You ain't going to like the third one. I guarantee you you're not. But he says a true church is marked by the preaching of the word, the sacraments, and suffering. Anybody want to be a part of Calvin's church? Let's go further back. Did you know that the argument could be made from Acts chapter 2 that there are 7 marks of an effective church? But then again, let's not get into the purpose of Acts. Is it descriptive or prescriptive? So listen, if there's so much confusion out there among church leaders, let's face the question, do we really know what a healthy church looks like? Here's a more searching question. You're out on the streets and someone asks you, hey, listen, do you know what a healthy church is? Can you point to this one and say, well, maybe I can't necessarily define it, but there's one. Searching question, isn't it? I'm not asking you this morning what your favorite radio preacher's church looks like. I've been to most of them, and they have more problems than you can possibly imagine. I'm not asking, I'm talking about this church right here in rural Kansas. Is this a healthy church? And if it is, how do we know? If it isn't, how do we know? Well, feel free to accuse me of oversimplification, but I just think there's a better way to assess the health of a church. Take your Bibles this morning and go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, if you're using one of our church Bibles this morning, it's on page 1161. If you've come this morning and you don't own a copy of the Bible, in a little while when our service is over, would you just take that one as a gift from our church? We want you to have it. We want you to read it. We want you to come to know God through Jesus Christ. That's what that book is about. That's what the Bible is about. The Bible is about how to know the Creator of the universe through His Son, Jesus Christ. Read it. And then do us this. Bring it back with you next week. We don't want it back. You can write your name in it. It's yours. It's a gift. But we do want to study it with you. So bring it back with you next week. Ephesians chapter 4, page 1161. Can I have a moment of personal prerogative? I have gotten out of a habit that I'm really starting to feel convicted about. And I understand that this may be an imposition. If it is, feel free to not participate. But Nehemiah chapter 8 is very clear that under the reading of the word, there is a submissive position. And the submissive position is to stand. So if you would please, let's stand together for the reading of the word of God as we submit under the inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word of God. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. Our proper text will be verses 11 through 16, but there's some very important points with which we must, actually there's really one important point with which we must engage our minds and hearts in the context. So Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he, and the antecedent there, is Christ, back up in verse 7. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, note this now, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." And may the Holy Spirit add His rich blessing to the reading of His word to our hearts this morning. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Truth be told, Ephesians chapter 4 is really a church manual in miniature. If we were to ask the Apostle Paul, "Paul, what does a healthy church look like?" I'm pretty certain he'd say, well, didn't you read Ephesians 4? Certainly there's some hyperbole in that, but in all hyperbole there is at least the grain of truth. Let's consider what all Paul does have to say about a healthy church. But before we zero in on the passage we intend to study together, verses 11 through 16, there is an overarching theme that becomes the touch point. It's the key that unlocks everything that Paul is going to say in verses 11 through 16. If we take the pulse of all of this preceding text, Paul is on about one thing and one thing only. In fact, everything that he's going to say to us over the course of verses 11 through 16 as we look at Christ's plan for the church, everything he's going to say is going to be governed by and guided by this one principle. Paul, what marks a healthy church? Did you catch it? Let me see if I can help you. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you, plural, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you, plural, have been called. With all, note this now, humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. By the way, I don't want to park here very long, but that word bearing with one another literally does mean putting up with one another. Sometimes, never mind. Putting up with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Did you catch Paul's emphasis? It's unity. The one word that's going to overarch everything he's going to tell us about a healthy church is, the one thing that will mark a healthy church above all else, is its unity. It's a twofold unity. Unity, union with Christ, and union with one another. Where in the world did Paul get this? Well, just mark down, if you would please, John chapter 17. It's the last night of the Lord's life. He has given most of the upper room discourse to the disciples. He sent Judas out to go do what it was he was going to do, and the disciples didn't understand that. But Jesus knew what he was doing. And if you read carefully between the lines there, you understand that as soon as he sent Judas out, he tells the remaining 11, come on, let's get out of here. This is where Judas is going to bring them back to. I don't want to be here when they get back. I need a few extra minutes with you. So they leave. They go out the Golden Gate, the Eastern Gate, if you will, down across the Kidron Valley, and across the Kidron Valley up the slope of the Mount of Olives, just as you begin to ascend that mount, there is this massive, ancient olive grove. Olive trees and groves, is that what they are? Okay, thank you. Olive grove. And there Jesus kneels and prays. I think it's fascinating that he prays in the earshot of the disciples. Of course, he was praying to God. But would you forgive me? I think he was praying a little bit at the disciples. What does he say? John 17, verse 20, I do not ask for these only. So not just the 11, but those who are going to be saved as a result of their ministry. Right? Ephesians 2:20, we are built on the apostles and prophets. That's who we are. So he's praying for us now. That has occurred to you, right? That on the last night of his life, Jesus prayed for you. Y'all with me? Because that really, y'all ought to be going, whoa. I do not ask for these only, not just the 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Do you get that? Unity in the local church is the greatest gospel witness we have apart from just going out and preaching the gospel. 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Christ gave his glory to those who would follow the apostles. That's the church. That's you and me. 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Listen, unity is so important that it literally is our gospel witness. Now, what does Paul mean by unity, though? This is very important, because he says in verse 3 there that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I think that bond of peace is what is how he's defining unity. Maybe more appropriately, the peace that binds us. So if what Paul is saying here is true, and we know it is, then unity and peace go hand in hand like a hand in a glove, right? If there is to be peace, there must be unity. And if there is to be unity, there must be peace. Now let's be clear about what we don't mean. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is not talking about, for example, peace that comes from simply looking the other way when there's sin. He's not talking about the peace, for example, that may come from avoiding conflict when there are genuine disagreements among God's people. Or for that matter, he's not really talking about a peace that comes from anything we do. So what do you mean by that, Jonathan? Because I thought peace was the absence of conflict. So let's just avoid conflict over, you know, doctrinal issues or sin issues or anything else. And if we just avoid all that and just be around each other with kid gloves all the time, then there will be peace. Loved ones, that's a lie. And it's a lie for at least two reasons. Biblically, peace, the word that Paul uses here is eirene. It's a state of, listen now, reconciliation. It's a state of love that binds us in Christ. It's not that I sweep something under the carpet. Well, you know, so-and-so, they don't really believe that Jesus was, you know, 100% man. They think, you know, he had a human body, but, you know, he floated like 6 inches off the ground. So, I mean, they believe he was God, but not completely man. But, you know, they're a good guy. Let's just let it go. That's not peace. So-and-so has this sin in his life. So-and-so has this sin in her life, and we know it's a problem, but you know, I'm really concerned about them liking me, and if I confront them on their sin, he may not like me. She may not like me. No. Eirene has to do with a state of reconciliation, a state of love that binds us in Christ. So for peace to truly reign in a church, we have to confront those things that divide us. If there is in this person's life a doctrinal issue that does not square with Scripture, yes, they believe Jesus was 100% God, but maybe 50% man. We're not in unity. We're not in union. Why? Because the Bible teaches something else. And if we stand here, then we cannot stand with him. So-and-so has this sin issue in their life. If I can just let that go, then we'll have peace because I want them to like me. I'm not in union with that person. We're divided because of that sin. Right? The only way for there to truly be peace is for us to confront those things that divide us. Only then can there be true unity. Second reason he's not talking about just sweeping stuff up under the carpet is I want you to notice very carefully what Paul says because his language is extremely important here. Notice what he says. Pick up the reading at the beginning. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's a big theme in Ephesians, by the way. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Listen to this now. Eager to, what's the next word? What's the next word? Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice, we don't create unity. Unity is created by the Spirit, but we work hard at maintaining it, preserving the unity. Do you see that? So before we even get to the outworking of Christ's plan for a local church, we have a spiritual issue with which we have to deal. Is there unity? Is there peace? Are we bound to each other in Christ Jesus? Let me ask us a question this morning, a searching question. What if the answer is no? I've been in those churches, pretty sure you have too. Churches that on the outside would tell you, oh, we just love each other so much. And underneath they hate each other's guts and various and sundry other body parts. I've been in those churches. What if the answer is no? What if in a local body, inside a building, people who gather together every Sunday, they sing their hymns together, they pray together, they read the Bible together, they hear the preaching of the Word of God together, they have this fellowship together, they give of their monetary treasure together, but they are not bound to each other in Christ? What if the answer is no? Well, do you remember the contextual meaning of eirene? He said, be reconciled. Let me give you a very clear example of this. Illustration. Ready? It's sitting between you and me right now. I wonder how often we come to the table trying so hard to be right with God when we know that there's someone we're not right with. You remember what Jesus said when you bring your offering and then remember that you have aught against your brother? Leave your offering. First go be united to your brother. Then come back and place your offering before the Lord. It's about being reconciled. Being reconciled to one another. That's what brings unity. That's what brings the bond of peace. Now, the question we need to face is, why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we be reconciled? Man, I've been in these churches, so have you, where, I mean, some of these things are decades old. Somebody's on the organ side, somebody's on the piano side, and they hadn't talked to each other in 30 years, but we have unity. No, I think why would we not, in the Spirit of Christ, be reconciled to each other? The text gives us the answer, as it always does. The text gives us the answer. Those who desire the peace and unity that should mark the local church are people who are characterized, look at verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, putting up with one another in love. And that's how they are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. if we are unwilling to be reconciled to one another for the sake of peace and unity, then we can only assume that those characteristics are not true. I'm not saying this in a flippant way. I really mean this. It is the mother of all sins. What was the original sin? I will be like the Most High. I will ascend the Most High. Why do they sit across a sanctuary from each other for 40, 50 years and never be reconciled to each other, loved ones? The answer is pride. We have to be willing to look one another in the face and say, I have sinned. Hey, that's the easy one. You know what the hard one is? Matthew 18. You have sinned. But loved ones, that's the cost of unity. That's the cost of peace. I've seen the effects of disunity caused by years of pride, and I've even seen what it reaps in the community in the reputation of those churches. As I was writing this, I was thinking of a church that we've been a part of in the past. You know what that bitterness, that resentment, that lack of forgiveness has wrought in that church? Now you mention that church in the community, you know what people do? They do this. It's become a laughingstock in that community. It has no spiritual power, no spiritual fruit. They're just laughingstocks. They're the butts of every church joke. Loved ones, we don't want that. We don't want that. How do we reconcile? We reconcile because of our union with Christ and our union with one another. And what is it that this reaps in our midst? As we are swallowing pride and we are being reconciled and we are in love with one another. I mean that in the proper sense. We are loving one another. What does it reap? It reaps a healthy church. And I want you to do something for me. I know I ask you to read a lot, okay? But again, sometime this afternoon, before you come back at 6 o'clock tonight, because you are coming back at 6 tonight, sometime before that, read verses 11 through 16 again. And just see how unity is the idea that holds all of that together. That peace is the idea that holds everything that we're going to look at in verses 11 through 16 together. So what marks a healthy church? What is the overarching principle that marks a healthy church according to Ephesians 4? It is unity. The unity of the Spirit. Union with Christ and union with one another. Unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But I think it's important that we understand something else that really divides churches. And that is that so often sitting in the pews of churches are people who may be united to each other, but have never been united to Christ. Unsaved Christians. Unregenerate church members. Listen, everything that Paul is talking about in the book of Ephesians, the grand context here is the mystery of the church. And what's the mystery of the church? Well, frankly, it's you and me. In the book of Ephesians, it has to do with Gentiles being included in God's covenants. And so what he's talking about here is we have been given the opportunity to be ratified under God in the gospel. And you can be unified with people. But if you're not one with Christ, we can never be one in Christ. It's a simple formula, actually. In fact, the fact of the matter is, if you and I had developed the gospel, we would have made it a lot more difficult. But the Bible just simply says, repent and believe. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you're here this morning and you're hearing this and you're going, well, I like the people here, but yeah, I don't really feel any deep connection to them. Well, I wonder if that could be because you're not really a Christian. And the things of the Lord are not spiritually discerned to you because you're still a natural man. Look, just because you came in here today a natural man doesn't mean you have to leave that way. The Bible says that if you will repent of your sin, homologeo, it's to say the same thing about my sin that God says. In the South, we say it this way. It's calling sin by its first name. Repent of your sin and trust in Christ alone. Not what you've done, not what you can do, no meritorious works of your own, not as a result of works, Paul would say in this very same book. We are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. No, our salvation is completely of God. If that's you this morning, let me beg you, on behalf of God, be reconciled through Christ. Be in union with Christ. You can never be in union with this church until you are. Because church is made up of people who are in union with Christ. And so a healthy church is marked by unity. A healthy church is marked by the peace that reigns in it. That bond of peace that is the union brings us in unity with Christ.